Page 799 of the book. If you have the book, we are on chapter 32, divorce and remarriage. If you do have the book, I'm going to skip several pages because once again, he launches into a discussion of statistics. And there's an old saying that I can't say because I'm not who I used to be, but there's an old saying that there are three kinds of statistics. There are lies, insert your profane adjective in front of lies, and statistics. So we are not going to look at statistics tonight. We do not determine what scripture says or what scriptural, what application of scripture has to say and wants us to do by the mere looking at numbers. We know that numbers can be manipulated by men to accomplish an end. So we're not going to go there. So what we will do tonight, though, is, hold on, I'm trying to get something to work here, is deal with what scripture has to say about divorce and remarriage. The issues involved are, according to the Bible, what are the legitimate grounds for divorce, if any? Is divorce morally acceptable in a case of physical abuse or neglect? If a divorce is granted for biblically legitimate reasons, is remarriage always allowed? I guess you could perhaps add to that, is it sometimes allowed? Can a divorced person become a church officer? And what reasons are given for the no remarriage view? And this takes 40 pages to accomplish this. Will we cover everything that needs to be covered tonight? I don't know. If we don't cover it tonight, we won't cover it next week because we have no study next week. I need to make sure I make that announcement now because I may well forget at the other end of this. There will be no study next week, Tuesday, September 20th, but there will be another study, Lord willing, September 27th. So we're going to get to the New Testament here in a minute, but actually we're going to start with Deuteronomy 24. Yeah, let's start with Deuteronomy 24. I know he starts with Matthew 19, but I'm going to start with Deuteronomy 24. But to set this up, the issues involved, the questions that come up, is divorce ever acceptable? Is divorce allowed at all in Scripture? If divorce is allowed, in what circumstances is it involved? If divorce is allowed, the natural follow-up question is remarriage involved? Men again, who are far more learned than I am, disagree on this matter. And men who are friends disagree on this matter. Grudem disagrees with John Piper on this matter. So again, we don't determine truth by, as I heard one guy say 20 years ago, we don't determine truth by counting scholarly noses. We don't determine truth by taking the majority opinion. You can go back in church history to see an example of that when it was at Athanasius, when Athanasius was standing contra mundum against the world on the doctrine of the Trinity. So if you would have determined truth by a count of scholarly noses 1700 years ago-ish, you would have come to the conclusion that the doctrine of the Trinity is incorrect. But Athanasius stood firm, even in the light of him being pretty much the only guy left at that time who thought such things. But it doesn't matter how many people believe something. We don't determine biblical truth and biblical application by taking a vote on how many people think this or that is true. We try and do our best to determine what Scripture says, even if everybody else has a different opinion. Okay. Deuteronomy 24. So let's go to Deuteronomy 24, because that's the setup for the one passage that we're going to talk about in Matthew 19. Deuteronomy 24, the first four verses. Verse 1. When a man takes a wife and marries her, if then she finds no favor in his eyes because he has found some indecency in her, and he writes her a certificate of divorce and puts it in her hand and sends her out of his house, and she departs out of his house, and if she goes and becomes another man's wife, and the latter man hates her and writes her a certificate of divorce and puts it in her hand and sends her out of his house, or if the latter man dies, who took her to be his wife, then her former husband, who sent her away, may not take her again to be his wife after she has been defiled. For that is an abomination before the Lord. And you shall not bring sin upon the land that the Lord your God is giving you for an inheritance. All right. The issue here really, let me get this keyboard out of the way. The issue here really is not to teach us an Old Testament doctrine of divorce, is it? The issue here is to teach us about a certain situation involving divorce here. You've got, first off, the issue of a divorce has happened. You've got a marriage, and then you've got a guy who divorces his wife because of some indecency in her. And I'll get to this some indecency in her issue in a minute. But he divorces her, and then she goes out. She becomes the wife of another guy. She's got her piece of paper in her hand that says she's divorced. And then the second man hates her, it says, verse 3, and divorces her and puts it in her hand and removes her from the house. Or if the second guy dies, so in the event of divorce or death, verse 4, the former husband cannot remarry her again under the law, Deuteronomy 24. Okay. Under the law, Deuteronomy 24. Again, right now, we're just looking at Deuteronomy 24 because, again, that's the setup for what we're going to see in Matthew 19. So the issue here is really not, it's not giving us an Old Testament comprehensive treatment on the doctrine of divorce. It's talking really about a specific situation, this issue of a second marriage and what happens when the second marriage ends because of death or divorce. It's stating that she can't go back and marry her first husband. Okay. But in there, we see verse 1, she found some indecency in her. You tell me what the indecency is, which is a ground for divorce here.
I would guess marital unfaithfulness, because in Matthew, when he talks about this same law, he would mention in most cases, and you are indeed to be remarried, except for marital unfaithfulness. It's like committing adultery.
Well, that's remember, though, Moses didn't have Jesus standing at his side. So in the context of Deuteronomy 24, quite a while before Jesus was around, does your Bible tell us what the some indecency is? I'll tell you, it doesn't. Now, could it be adultery? Sure. Could it be something else? Sure. The problem was that by the time of Christ, there were two primary teachings on this whole thing, on the matter of what is allowed in this passage. How do you interpret this passage? There were two rabbinic trains of thought that were in place at the time of Christ. There was one that had what Brother Hoskins had told us, that pretty much the indecency here is talking about sexual unfaithfulness, marital unfaithfulness. On the other side of the scale, there was a guy, a rabbi, who said that you could divorce your wife for spoiling dinner. So I guess if she burns the whatever, you could divorce her. And this was a rabbinic teaching. So that's part of the background behind the question that we're going to get to in Matthew 19, because you've got these two schools of thought here. Is there a very narrow range of behavior that is acceptable in order to divorce your wife? Or is there a broader range of behavior that says it's acceptable to divorce your wife? Well, there was disagreement at the time of Christ, but that's the setup for Matthew 19. So what I want to do is go first off to Matthew 19, and let's start reading in Matthew 19. By the way, the quote from the Jewish writing concerning this difference of opinion on grounds for divorce, it says this. It says, quote, "The school of Shammai say a man may not divorce his wife unless he has found unchastity in her. And the school of Hillel say he may divorce her even if she spoiled a dish for him. Rabbi Akiba," there's a third one, "says he may divorce her even if he found another fairer than she." So you clearly did not have agreement amongst the rabbis here as to what the grounds for divorce were back then. But we're not using Deuteronomy 24 as our basis for what we are talking about tonight, other than it's the basis for the question coming here in Matthew chapter 19. So you can turn to Matthew chapter 19. All right, Matthew chapter 19, we will start at verse 3, and I'll just read to verse 6 as we start this. "And the Pharisees came up to him and tested him by asking, 'Is it lawful to divorce one's wife for any cause?'" See, that's behind the question. The teaching of the one rabbinic school of the school of Hillel, which gave a really broad range down to burning dinner, that you could divorce your wife. That's behind the question. Is it lawful to divorce one's wife for any cause? He answered, Jesus answered, "Have you not read that he who created them from the beginning made them male and female, and said, 'Therefore a man shall leave his father and his mother and hold fast to his wife, and the two shall become one flesh. So they are no longer two, but one flesh. What therefore God has joined together, let not man separate.'" All right, see, Jesus doesn't get into the argument here. Jesus isn't interested in telling them which rabbi is right. Jesus is interested in telling them what Scripture says. Jesus doesn't go back to Deuteronomy 24 and answer the question. That Jesus is interested in going back, in this case, to creation, before sin entered the world. Jesus is interested in the way things were, ideally, when it was all very good. He's not interested in settling a debate here. He's interested in teaching what Scripture says, and not just what Moses can do because of what we know later on is due to the hardness of heart. He is interested in what marriage is to be, not what marriage became after the fall. So he's saying here, he's at a minimum getting rid of this liberal teaching, this wide-ranging teaching on divorce, and he's saying no to that. "What therefore God has joined together, let not man separate." That he wants these guys to know that, no, it's not, and at the end of the day, no, it's not lawful to divorce one's wife for any cause. And he really is discouraging divorce altogether. Now, don't take that to mean I'm going to say, just hold on. Hold on here. Okay, so hold on. But he's clearly narrowing the scope. He's clearly saying, this is the way it was at creation. We didn't have a divorce plan in Genesis chapter 1. We didn't have a divorce plan in Genesis chapter 2. And that's the way it should be. It's the same sort of argument. It's the same argument that Paul makes in 1 Timothy 2 when he's talking about teaching within the church. He doesn't get into cultural debates or anything like that. He goes back to the way it was before sin entered the world. He says, because at creation, this is the way it was. And upon that basis, this is why I'm saying what I say in 1 Timothy 2. So, but we're going to have to read on here, because Jesus says more than this. Let's read on. Verse 7. They ask, okay, they're saying, okay, Jesus, if you're saying that, then why did Moses command one to give a certificate of divorce and to send her away? Now, First off, let me ask you this. Did Deuteronomy 24 command anybody to get divorced?
Nope.
No. See, that's essential here. They're making a fallacious assumption here about what the scripture has to say. Deuteronomy 24 does not command anybody to get a divorce. It does not command somebody to give. The verse says, why then did Moses command one? And the Deuteronomy passage is talking about the male giving the wife a certificate of divorce. Why then did Moses command the husband to give the wife a certificate of divorce and send her away? That's the wrong question. But Jesus responds anyway. He says, verse 8, because of your hardness of heart, Moses allowed you to divorce your wives. But from the beginning, it was not so. He goes back again for the second time to creation. But from the beginning, it was not so. There was no hardness of heart at the beginning under which Moses or anybody had to give anybody a certificate of divorce. Now, here we go. Verse 9. Jesus is issuing an authoritative statement here. It's similar to what he says back in the Sermon on the Mount. You have heard it said, or as it is written. And then he says something. He will quote from the Mosaic Covenant, or he'll quote a practice. He'll quote something people knew. You have heard it said, or as it is written. And then he goes and says, but I say unto you. He's issuing his statement about the way things are. And he does the same thing right here. And I say to you, here we go. Deuteronomy 24 had allowed for the certificate of divorce, and it allowed the second marriage, and it had instructions about the second marriage and her inability to remarry her first husband. Jesus says to them, he's issuing law here. Whoever divorces his wife, except for sexual immorality, and marries another, commits adultery. The disciples said to him, if such is the case of a man with his wife, it is better not to marry. But he said to them, not everyone can receive this saying, but only those to whom it is given. For there are eunuchs who have been so from birth, and there are eunuchs who have been made eunuchs by men, and there are eunuchs who have made themselves eunuchs for the sake of the kingdom of heaven. Let the one who is able to receive this, receive this, receive it. Let me ask you a question. Without looking backwards, what is discussed in Matthew chapter 18, right before this?
Church discipline.
Okay. That's one of the topics in Matthew chapter 18. Correct. Go ahead.
No, you go ahead.
Okay. Well, we got multiple things going on here. We've got the disciples asking Jesus, who is the greatest? He's talking about temptations to sin and cutting off hands. He gives them a couple parables. He gives them a parable of the lost sheep. And then he talks about if your brother sins against you. We know that is the church discipline passage, Matthew 18, verses 15 through 20. Then what comes right after that? What comes after the church discipline passage?
Whatever you bind on heaven.
Right. That's at the end of the church discipline passage, giving the apostles and the church the authority to bind and loose on earth as it is in heaven. Then he gives a parable after that. And what is the topic of the parable? Unforgiveness. Correct. It's the unforgiving servant. Okay. This is not coincidental. Remember, you've just had if your brother sins against you. Then you'll notice Peter starts off verse 21. Then Peter came up and said to him, Lord, how often will my brother sin against me? And I forgive him as many as seven times, because that is clearly related to verse 15. If your brother sins against you, verse 21, how often will my brother sin against me? And Jesus talks about forgiveness. This is not contradiction. That the church discipline passage is talking about ultimately church discipline. But you know what? If it doesn't get to the church discipline, to actual church discipline being exercised, there's forgiveness in the process. So then Jesus comes up and tells them the parable of the unforgiving servant. So we've got the church discipline with sin amongst God's people. We've got the parable of the unforgiving servant meant to instruct God's people. It's not coincidental that he then goes into this teaching about marriage and divorce. But let me ask you this. Verse 9, even if, now I know people are going to be in different camps here, even if you are in the camp that divorce is acceptable here, okay, must a spouse divorce their spouse if the other spouse is unfaithful?
It is not required.
Absolutely not. It is not required. I think it seems as though there's a disconnect here between the sexual sin that's mentioned in Matthew 19 and the sin in Matthew 18 in the church discipline passage, and then the parable of the unforgiving servant, which comes right after that. That I think if we're going to apply the parable of the unforgiving servant, must the spouse who has been sinned against when it comes to adultery, must they divorce their wife? Must they divorce their husband? No, there is nothing that forces them to. Is it going to be challenging for them to forgive their spouse? Sure it is. But is there any exception in the parable of the unforgiving servant that says you don't have to forgive them in the event of sexual immorality? There doesn't appear to be any. However, we do have Jesus' teaching here on divorce. Now, there are clearly many different interpretations of this. But let's look at verse 9, because that's the verse in question here. All right. Jesus says this: whoever divorces his wife, except for sexual immorality, and marries another, commits adultery. Okay. Does he command divorce? No. But he does say that it's an option. It's possible. I say to you, he's issuing a law here in essence. You know, but I say unto you, go back to the Sermon on the Mount. And I say to you, because he's now saying what Moses said in Deuteronomy 24, and whatever you guys have a teaching now about what is acceptable grounds for divorce, Jesus is saying, nuh-uh, it's not that way anymore. You go right here now to one issue. Whoever divorces his wife, with one except for sexual immorality. Yes, this is your word porneia, which takes into account many different kinds of sexual immorality. Well, let's read this verse. Let's read this verse without the exception. If you read the verse without the exception, whoever divorces his wife and marries another commits adultery. Does Jesus say that anywhere else? Okay, let's go to Mark chapter 10, see what he says there. Mark chapter 10, I'll start at verse 2. And Pharisees came up and in order to test him asked, is it lawful for a man to divorce his wife? He answered them, what did Moses command you? They said, Moses allowed a man to write their certificate of divorce and to send her away. Sound familiar? Yeah, it is. They said, Moses allowed a man to write a certificate of divorce and to send her away. And Jesus said to them, because of your hardness of heart, he wrote you this commandment. But from the beginning of creation, God made them male and female. Therefore, a man shall leave his father and mother and hold fast to his wife, and the two shall become one flesh, so they are no longer two, but one flesh. What therefore God has joined together, let not man separate. And in the house, the disciples asked him again about this matter, and he said to them, whoever divorces his wife and marries another commits adultery against her, and if she divorces her husband and marries another, she commits adultery. All right, I got to have my finger back in Matthew 19 here. Okay. Verse 11, whoever divorces his wife and marries another commits adultery against her. And if she divorces her husband and marries another, she commits adultery. Matthew 19, verse 9, if I remove the exception and I say to you, whoever divorces his wife and marries another commits adultery. If you don't have the exception there in Matthew 19, is he not saying the same thing in Matthew 19 and in Mark chapter 10? And let's go to Luke 16 to see what Luke has to say about this account. Okay, Luke 16, verse 18. Luke just starts right into it. Everyone who divorces his wife and marries another commits adultery, and he who marries a woman divorced from her husband commits adultery. What is the one difference between Luke 16, Mark 10, and Matthew 19's statements here?
I would believe it involves a third party here, which is the he who marries a divorced wife. Because now it is no longer just the original husband and wife, but the third man in this party.
Okay. Mark 10, Luke 16, they just say rather plainly, you get a divorce, you marry somebody else, you commit adultery. If you remove the exception phrase from Matthew 19, that's what Jesus says in Matthew 19 as well. But he says it. He says it in Matthew 19. And we can't ignore that. I know some men want to take Mark 10 and Luke 16 as authoritative over against Matthew 19. Now, how can they all be true? It appears as though that Matthew gives more detail about what Jesus said. I know that some may disagree with that, but it looks like this is the same sort of account, accounting the same scenario. And this is one issue where people can struggle with the Gospels, especially the synoptic Gospels, the ones that are a synopsis of Jesus's life, Matthew, Mark, and Luke, because there are different accounts of the same event. Well, which one is right? I'm going to maintain they're all right. You think about how you and I could relate. I could go and ask, okay, since I'm looking at who's on the screen here, I could ask Jacinda, Charles, Noah, Letitia, and Joel, write me a one-sentence description of what my sermon was about Sunday. Do you think they're all going to write the same thing? No, they're not. Just because they're different does it mean that they're necessarily wrong? No, it doesn't. Now, I can pick on Noah here. But if Noah says, oh, yeah, that sermon you did Sunday on Psalm 23, okay, it was talking about the Lord being our shepherd, I shall not be in want. Well, I might say to Noah, no, that's not what I preached on Sunday. But if five different people write five different accounts about what they heard Sunday, and they really wrote about what got said Sunday, maybe not identically, does it mean that all five of them, that only one of them is right and four of them are wrong? Okay, right, Joel, we'd all harp on different details, but the overarching message would be the same. I sure hope so. That you know, people hear things differently and people record things differently. Did Jesus say in Mark 10 and Luke 16, if you divorce your spouse and remarry, you commit adultery? Yes. Now, but we've got to deal with what Matthew 19 says. So let's go back again. Let's look at Matthew 19. All right. Whoever divorces his wife, except for sexual immorality, and marries another, commits adultery. Here's another place men disagree on this, because some guys say that divorce is okay because of the exception, but the exception does not allow remarriage. Somebody else will go to grammar and say that, okay, well, the grammar says, okay, the verb is modifying three nouns here. Okay. To me, it seems reasonably clear anyway that Jesus does grant license for divorce. Okay, he does. I don't know how you can read the passage. Now, I know that you can have differences on remarriage, but it's quite challenging to read Matthew 19, verse 9, and say that there is absolutely no wiggle room for any divorce in any situation here. Jesus issues law here. Whoever divorces his wife, he's stating fact. This is not a hypothetical. He's stating an indicative. He's stating fact. Whoever divorces his wife, with one exception, and clearly it's not just the man divorcing the woman. Okay. Application is if the woman divorces the man because of sexual immorality. So at a minimum, is there any disagreement? Is there any disagreement on Jesus granting an exception to his statement above, what therefore God has joined together, let not man separate? He does issue a however here in this verse. Does anybody disagree with that? Well, okay.
Could you, if you haven't read Bethany, text?
Go ahead, Charles.
Sorry, but could you repeat the question in the chat as well? To be able to read it a lot. Read it.
Okay. All right. Well, the question in the chat is really, isn't this just for the husband to divorce his wife?
Or I meant was your original question.
Sir. Oh, well, my original question is there anybody who disagrees with my statement that Jesus is granting one exception to the, in essence, let not man tear asunder what God has brought together? Okay, Naomi, I'm gonna define divorce. I know that betrothal in Jesus' day was well nigh marriage. which it is not well nigh marriage now. But Jesus is talking about he's talking about marriage here. I think that if we're going to look at the passage and he's talking about the two becoming one flesh back in verse 5, I think he's talking about marriage and not the betrothal process as well. I think that would be my take on it. But does Jesus grant wiggle room for divorce here? That's the question. We'll get to the Ms. Goda question here in a second. But does Jesus grant room for a divorce to occur? That's the question. Okay. Well, I'm going to take the silence to mean something. My take on it is that this does grant room for that because he says so. This is what makes this statement different than Mark 10 and Luke 16, that he's expanding. Okay, we could go to other places in Scripture where there's a shorter teaching in one account and an expanded teaching in another account. And the expanded teaching gives us that which is not in the shorter account, and we rely on the expanded teaching to come to our doctrinal conclusions. We don't just look at one sentence, for instance, that baptism which now saves, 1 Peter 3:21, we don't look at that and say, well, getting baptized is how you're justified. First off, you have to keep on reading in 1 Peter 3:21, but we have extended teaching on getting saved, justification in Galatians and Romans that we rely on for our doctrinal conclusions concerning justification. We don't rely on a shorter statement such as 1 Peter 3:21. We don't rely on a disputed interpretation of Acts chapter 2 when the thousands of guys say, what must we do? Okay, they're cut to the heart. What do? And Peter says, repent and be baptized for the forgiveness of sins. Does that mean that baptism again is how your sins are forgiven? No, you look at, first off, there's a grammatical nit to pick there, because the word that's translated for can mean on the account of forgiveness of sins. But I think that if we look at the way people spoke in the first century there in the apostolic times, it's like faith and repentance. Faith and repentance go like this. And it seems pretty clear that not just there, but other places, the teaching in Scripture was faith and repentance and baptism are things that are all supposed to happen right now. But it doesn't mean that baptism is how your sins are forgiven. That you go to Acts chapter 8, clearly part of Philip's gospel presentation as he's explaining the book of Isaiah to the Ethiopian eunuch included baptism. It wasn't just repent and believe. It was repent and believe and be baptized, because the guy says, there's water over there. What prevents me from being baptized? Well, nothing. So he baptizes him. So I'm gonna hold that verse 9 does grant license for divorce in the event of sexual immorality. Now, Bethany raises a valid question. Her question is, let me scroll back up here. Okay, isn't this passage just for the husband to divorce the wife?
No, when I read it, I think about just in different places in Scripture where it would speak, like the tense of the word would speak specifically to like just men, but it's applicable to women too. And that's just kind of how I read this, because not only men divorce their wives.
Secondly, on that notion, if we were to look back, I believe at Luke 16.
Okay.
Luke 16, everyone who divorces his wife and marries another commits adultery, and he who marries a woman divorced from her husband. That's not Mark 10. Let's see.
Okay. You got Mark 10?
Yes. Verse 12. And if she divorces her husband and marries another, she commits adultery. So in this case, it would be a more expanded answer to that question.
Okay.
Mark 10, verse 12.
Anyway. Is Brother Hoskins' statement valid there? Luke 10, verse 12. And if she divorces her husband and marries another, she commits adultery. I would tend to think so. I think that we also have to keep in mind that in that culture, in the Jewish culture, that only men could divorce wives. You don't see, and I think that's the way it was in Roman culture too, but don't go and bet, okay, somebody's house on this. But in scripture, we see the cultural, the description of divorce being something that a man does to a woman. But Jesus in Mark 10 seems to open the door, doesn't he, to a woman divorcing her husband. Now, he doesn't tell us there why she's divorcing her husband or why in verse 11 he's divorcing his wife. He's just saying, again, whoever. He's not giving a basis. He's not giving an exception. In Mark 10 and Luke 16, yes, it's just a rather closed circuit, in essence. Divorce, remarriage equals adultery, period, according to Mark 10 and Luke 16. Okay. Right. Okay. Now, the question, that if you can't see Bethany's comment, I understand the exception clause in Matthew to apply only to husbands is what I mean. Now, so let's address that question or that statement. Does Jesus intend in Matthew 19 to have the exception here, whatever the exception looks like, to apply only to the one who divorces his wife on the basis of sexual immorality? And Jesus looked at marriage as between a man and a woman. So clearly the only person who could divorce his wife would be a male. Can we apply Matthew 19 to a woman divorcing her husband?
Wouldn't it be like the exception clause for all the other ones? So we know that Jesus said that in the other passages too, even though it's not recorded. And so just like that, if Mark 10 says that the divorce clause applies to both men and women, then he probably made the statement about men and women in all three too. That makes sense.
Well, now, okay. Is that it? Okay. How do I want to put my question here? Is it possible that, how do I want to say this? Is it possible? I don't know how to say it, so I won't. Can we stretch what Jesus said? I think this is where Bethany's going. Can we stretch what Jesus said to the flip side? Can a woman divorce her husband if he is sexually immoral? Is that an unbiblical application of the passage?
Since in all three synoptic gospels, they all appear to be the same account, and since he does include women in Mark, then it would seem like, just like more is included of certain details in Matthew, Mark includes more details than Matthew does, which encompasses the woman divorcing the husband. So I don't think it's stretching anything at all.
Okay. That's where I would fall on that. And you'll notice that our brother Clark's voice changed when his name lit up.
I just had to clear my voice real quick.
Yeah. You sounded just like your father-in-law there for a minute, Joel. So yeah. Who was that? Jacinda, that was Joel's father-in-law. Okay.
We've been working on our impressions.
So, you know, I know it is a valid question, because the teaching is the man can do this because of sexual immorality. Is the flip side permitted? And I would maintain it is. Now, I know that we can even go back farther, and we'll get there in a few minutes. There are those who are going to maintain that there's no grounds for divorce at all, ever. But, you know, male or female. So at least based upon this passage and the parallel passages in the two other synoptic gospels, I would be in the camp that, yes, she can divorce her husband if he is sexually immoral. Because all we're talking right now is about divorce. Now, again, I know that this is something about which we disagree, but if this were to manifest where I had to give counsel, this would be my counsel. Now, again, my counsel at first is forgive and reconcile. I think that's always the first counsel. I think we've got a wrong mindset if our first counsel is, as soon as sexual immorality comes, you're flipping through Google there looking for a divorce lawyer as a Christian. I think that's the wrong mindset, that especially given the context of Matthew 19, right after the parable of the unforgiving servant. How do you apply the parable of the unforgiving servant in such a case? That you bring in the parable of the unforgiving servant and Jesus's clear teaching on the necessity of pretty broad forgiveness here, repeated forgiveness. And again, you know, 70 times seven, that's not 490, and you don't have to forgive him the 491st time. He's using numbers which are symbolic there. Okay. You've got the numbers 7 and 10 and multiples. So you've got perfection, you've got completion, you've got fullness. You know, how often do you keep forgiving? You keep forgiving as much as you need to forgive. That's the point there. So how do we bring that into here to Matthew 19 when there is sexual immorality, when the husband is sexually immoral or the wife is sexually immoral? How do we counsel the spouse who has had the sin committed against them? Our first counsel is to forgive and reconcile. Shouldn't it be?
I will arguably say so, since Jesus Christ's first answer to the question was, what God has joined together, do not separate.
I really think that, you know, you don't see this in Matthew 19, but you've got this setup to Matthew 19 of what happened before this. Now, I know that they didn't happen immediately, right? You know, it just wasn't a continuation of the conversation. They moved after he taught in Matthew 18. But I think that the fact that canonically in Scripture, that's right before this passage, there's relevance here that Jesus really wants to emphasize the permanence of marriage here. He doesn't want people to have an easy out. He doesn't want no-fault divorces. He doesn't want what divorce has become. He doesn't want what marriage has become in the West. He doesn't want what divorce has become in the West. Okay, marriage is a flip of the coin for a lot of people. There's really no commitment. Okay, you've got all of your prenups. You're setting yourself up, getting ready for the failure. And then, you know, divorce, you know, the divorce industry is a big industry in this country. Jesus wants his his audience there, and he wants us to know that he believes in the permanence of marriage, period. I think he's rather rock solid on that. His only hardness of heart exception, I believe, here is for sexual immorality. Now, we have to go to the rest of the verse, though. Okay, you've got somebody who gets a divorce, verse 9. And if it's on the basis of sexual immorality, Jesus, if you adopt my view, now I know you may not, but if you adopt my view, the divorce happens for this reason, and then that person who has been offended, not the adulterer, not the sexually immoral person, this is whoever divorces his wife, the one who gets the divorce because the spouse is immoral, that person then marries somebody else. It would seem to indicate from reading the verse that that is permitted. Because if it's not, why is it there? But Jesus is quite clear. If you get a divorce, in my view, for any reason other than sexual immorality, my wife and I could tell you about somebody we know up north who got a divorce because they just decided they didn't want to be married anymore. There wasn't adultery going on. There wasn't sexual. They just didn't want to be married to their spouse anymore. So they just walked away. That's the kind of thing I think Jesus is talking about here. You divorce your spouse for some reason other than this, and then you get remarried, you are now an adulterer, is what he's saying here. That's the way I'm reading the verse. The only way you can divorce and remarry is if your spouse is committing sexual immorality. And then if that's the case and you get remarried, you're not committing adultery. Now, that brings up the question, what about the sexually immoral spouse? Can they get remarried?
Based on the text, just as far as I can interpret it, though they have already committed adultery, I would believe that it is permissible.
Okay. And where from the text are you drawing that?
In Matthew 19, where he goes on the idea of, let's see. So then, because of your hardness of hearts, he allowed you to divorce your wives. Whoever divorces his wife, except from sexual immorality, and marries another. Correction. I cannot say that.
Okay. I think the passage is silent on that matter. Now, if the passage is silent on the matter, what is the adulterer sexually immoral person who caused the divorce? Are they given license to remarry and the second marriage is not an adulterous marriage?
What do you mean by the second marriage is not an adulterous marriage?
Well, I'm going to use the genders here as it is in the passage. The guy divorces his wife because she is sexually immoral. He remarries. I believe the passage says his second marriage is not adulterous. Okay. Now, what about the sexually immoral person who caused the divorce, who was the reason for the divorce? If the sexually immoral person desires remarriage, will that second marriage for the sexually immoral person be by definition an adulterous marriage?
Yes.
Why?
As a lost person, yes. And even by the scriptures that say, the scriptures that talk about whoever marries a divorced woman is committing adultery. And that person that was the offender has no grounds biblically to marry again. But if that person repents of their sin and believes, then I know this is not the view that Vody holds, but I believe that all of their sin is forgiven, including ruining a marriage.
Okay.
So there are new,
let's say, for instance, that the one who is sexually immoral, you hope this doesn't happen. The sexually immoral person is a member of Grace Community Church in San Antonio. And their spouse ends up, hopefully, after many attempts at forgiveness and reconciliation, they end up divorced. Okay, so we've got our GCC member who is sexually immoral and has caused a divorce. They come to one of the elders. Let's say they come to Jeff and say, I have somebody that I desire to marry. Will my next marriage be adulterous?
I say yes.
Okay. I would be in agreement with that. Because the only exception in the passage is for the spouse who was the one offended against. I know that you could say that this is purely an argument from silence. I don't think it is totally. I am not in the camp that the sexually immoral person, that, scripture has us deal with the consequences of our sin. Even though our sin may be forgiven by God, we still have sometimes earthly consequences for our sin. If that person, especially, again, I'm talking about somebody who professes to be a Christian, and was the cause of divorce for sexual immorality, and then they say that they have repented of, let's say that they say that they come to the realization that I was wrong. And then a year and a half later, they find somebody else and they want to get remarried. I believe, applying my interpretation of the exception in Matthew 9, even somebody who's repentant as a Christian, I believe the second marriage would be adulterous. Now, is that a hard thing? Yeah, it is. But I just believe that that is one of the consequences of that sin. Now, I know that I might be wrong. I know that, that can be something that we can get emotional about, because, it might be personal, in our own families, and, we know people and people we love. But boy, it's a hard thing. Sin really makes it hard sometimes. You want to give good counsel. You want to be gracious and you want to be kind, but I really wrestle with that case. I don't wrestle so much with the lost person who did it, but I wrestle much more with the person who says they are saved and does it. Now, we could go down the road of if this person who is sexually immoral is engaging in all of this stuff and is the ultimate cause for divorce, it would appear that though that if they're that if they were unrepentant, that church discipline should have been a factor in this all along. Okay, that if they've been unrepentant all along, and the spouse divorces them on the basis of them being unrepentant, and then as a Christian, what should the church have been doing all along? Well, the church should have been involved in the chapter before this, Matthew 18, not just the parable of the unforgiving servant, but also dealing with a Matthew 18/1 Corinthians 5 situation of ongoing unrepentant sin. And should it have gotten to the point of church discipline? Well, if they were unrepentant all along, it should have. But the problem comes, okay, you know, to throw another wrench into the mix here, the problem comes is when the sexually immoral person repents and the spouse wants to divorce them anyway. Now we've got a real problem, don't we? If the sexually immoral spouse repents, they stop their relationship, they desire restoration with their spouse, they are repentant, they ask forgiveness, and the spouse that is offended against will not forgive them and continues with a divorce action. That makes it complicated, doesn't it? So, and those are real things that people have to deal with in church situations. Because again, I'm talking about all of this going on within the context of the family of God, within the family of faith. Okay. We haven't got to Matthew 5, Naomi, that's next. Okay. But we'll get there. Okay. So that, you know, those are issues that we have to deal with. Now I got to look at this here. Maybe I'm misunderstanding on YouTube. What is the final position on the subject? Okay. FKA, could you go back and put what subject you want my final position on? Okay. But let's go to Matthew 5 because that's part of the study too. Okay. What Jesus says in Matthew 5, it's again addressing this very issue. Sermon on the Mount, Matthew 5. Right after he's dealt with looking with lust, tearing right eyes out, cutting off right hands. Matthew 5. It was also said, whoever divorces his wife, let him give her a certificate of divorce. Where's that come from? That comes from Deuteronomy 24. Here we go. This is one of those things that I was talking about earlier. Jesus quotes the law, okay, from the Torah. He quotes it. It was also said, whoever divorces his wife, let him give her a certificate of divorce. That's what scripture said. But I say to you, okay, he's saying that's the way it was, but I'm telling you this is the way it is now. That everyone who divorces his wife, except on the ground of sexual immorality, makes her commit adultery, and whoever marries a divorced woman commits adultery. Okay. So you got to look at then, let's look at what that says. Okay. If John divorces Jane, he makes Jane commit sexual, he makes Jane commit adultery, because take the except out of there first. Let's just read it without the exception. Everyone who divorces his wife makes her commit adultery, and whoever marries a divorced woman commits adultery. So I think what this is talking about is if she remarries. Because again, adultery is something that is a sin committed by a married person. Fornication would be the classification of sin committed by unmarried persons. Jesus says, everyone who divorces his wife, take out the exception clause, everyone who divorces his wife makes her commit adultery, and whoever marries a divorced woman commits adultery. So if you don't have the exception in there, anybody who divorces his wife makes her commit adultery if she gets remarried. And if you're the one marrying the divorced woman, you commit adultery. However, we have the exception. Sexual immorality. Jesus says, but I say to you, he is speaking authoritatively here. All right. So I believe he's saying here that if John divorces Jane on the ground that she is sexually immoral. Now, here we go with remarriage. I may end up proving myself wrong here. Okay. Makes her commit adultery. And whoever marries a divorced woman commits adultery. Does this passage allow for remarriage by the sexually immoral person, or does it not? Okay, because the question of Naomi's is, what is the innocent party here, the one who has been sinned against in Matthew 5:32? The innocent party, if they remarry, are they committing adultery?
It depends on who they marry.
Well, let's assume that they're marrying in the Lord.
If they marry in the Lord, and if that person was divorced in the past and they were lost, then I don't think they're committing adultery. But if they marry again in the Lord, then no.
Well, I'm again operating under the assumption that this is all happening amongst God's people.
Because I know 1 Corinthians 7 says that the believer is no longer enslaved if the unbeliever leaves. Abandons, divorces, then.
But that's a different situation, isn't it? And we're going to get there. Because this is talking about sexual immorality.
But if the offender divorces the innocent party, then they are free.
They meaning the innocent party, you mean?
Yes.
I would believe so. It's the idea of if someone has committed adultery with the other and signs off a certificate of divorce, then the innocent party is indeed free to remarry. On the grounds of what is spoken of in Matthew 5:31, does that mean that they are making that other person commit adultery? I would say no. It's because if the spouse committing the offense instigated the sexual morality, and it is now an acceptable means of divorce, he is the respective innocent spouse is not inducing the guilty spouse to commit adultery. That's as far as I can interpret.
Okay, we'll go back to Deuteronomy 24 and address that question in a minute. I don't think Matthew 5 contradicts Matthew 19 at the end of the day. First off, it can't, because Jesus would not give contradictory teachings. I think it's the same thing. You know, Jesus was not Jesus would say things repeatedly. He would say the same thing more than once. He would do the same thing more than once. I believe there is room here for divorce in the event of sexual immorality, and only in the event of sexual immorality, because Jesus says so. He doesn't give the exception that we're going to talk about from 1 Corinthians 7 in a minute. He's only talking here about adultery. So I don't believe Matthew 5 contradicts anything in Matthew 19. And therefore, that, quote, innocent spouse, I do believe, has license to remarry, and that second marriage is not an adulterous marriage. Now, I know that you know, getting into lost and saved and professing and not really saved really complicates the issue, but I'm trying to keep this at one level here tonight, because we can come up with 8 million scenarios here and not have a really good answer for all of them, because you can get into things like, I'll tell you a question I got asked when I was in the process of being interviewed in my elder review process near the end of the 2.5 years. I was in an elders meeting and Tim asked me a question. He said, okay, what do you do? You're out in the mission field. Okay, you're out in the mission field and a tribal chief gets saved. Okay, and the tribal chief has 15 wives. What do you tell him? What do you do? What do you do with this now? This guy's now regenerate and he's got 15 wives. And the culture is very much like it was in Deuteronomy, that divorced women did not have it easy. Okay. They were that a woman out there on her own, it was not easy. And it's the same sort of thing wherever this is happening. You've got the tribal chief, he's got 15 wives and he gets saved. What do you tell him? How do we handle this within the church of that region? Well, I'll tell you how I answered a minute, Noah, but I want you guys to answer.
I cannot remember any scripture off the top of my head that disallowed more than one wife. I can't remember off the top of my head, but I do remember distinctly in one of Paul's letters that it was more respectable to have one wife. But in terms of what to do in this situation, depending on that information, I would have not the faintest idea.
I said, I was honest and I gave my answer, which was, I don't know. Now, we had a discussion about it, and the discussion ended up being that, again, you have to take into account that in that culture, if a woman was divorced, she was out there on her own, and she was looked down. She's looked down upon. It's not like she can walk into Hobby Lobby and get a job paying X amount of dollars an hour or Buc-ee's or something like that. That she's out there on her own in that culture, and it would be exceedingly abundantly difficult for her. So what do you do in that situation? Well, the answer I got from the elders was that love for the women would tell the guy to keep his wives, and because he still got to take care of his wives. Otherwise, Is the loving thing to do, is the merciful thing to do there, tell him to divorce 14 of them and throw 14 of them to the wolves? I think this is where Jesus's quoting of Hosea 6:6 comes into play, that he desires mercy, not sacrifice. Now, okay, that there are consequences. Okay, who said that? Okay, Naomi, 8:16. Like you said, sin has consequences. Does that now, can that guy become an elder?
No, he cannot.
That this is one of the situations that I would believe where his sin as a lost guy follows him into his Christianity. Because I think the one woman man principle of Paul's instructions concerning elders is pretty clear. And I get that the counsel to the guy might be keep your wives because you are their support. And but I just think that, no, he can't be an elder. That, okay. Now, here we go on Naomi, you're killing me. Okay. See, like I said, there's 8 million scenarios here. Okay. I think we'd have a different answer if we'd be talking about an ex-homosexual man who is still married to a man though, right? Well, I think Brother Clark has brought up a valid point. Just because society says it's a marriage, is it a marriage? Okay. Now, I know that we could get into, again, we could get into many, many, many scenarios here, but that sin does present us with some serious ethical problems here in real life application. Okay, what do you do with a homosexual guy who says he is married to, and he's got a piece of paper from the state of fill in the blank, you know, hypothetically, if there were a state named California, which would allow such things, that, and then he gets converted, can he at some point become an elder? Well, I'm sure you're going to get a bunch of different opinions on that. I haven't given that any thought, and I would have to really give some serious thought to that, because what do you do with that quote marriage? And I bust out my air quotes, but they're relevant here. I would really have to think about that going forward. Okay. All right. So I want to make sure we get into, how much time do we have? Okay. Let's go to 1 Corinthians 7. I hope we can deal with 1 Corinthians 7 reasonably quickly here. Okay. Reasonably quickly. 1 Corinthians 7. I had planned on reading the whole chapter. Yeah, let's read the whole chapter. Because there's stuff in the whole chapter about marriage. All right, 1 Corinthians 7. All right, Paul, the single man, writes, "Now, concerning the matters about which you wrote, quote, it is good for a man not to have sexual relations with a woman, end quote. But because of the temptation to sexual immorality, each man should have his own wife and each woman her own husband. The husband should give to his wife her conjugal rights and likewise the wife to her husband. For the wife does not have authority over her own body, but the husband does. Likewise, the husband does not have authority over his own body, but the wife does. Do not deprive one another except by agreement for a limited time that you may devote yourselves to prayer, but then come together again so that Satan may not tempt you because of your lack of self-control. Now, as a concession, not a command, I say this. I wish that all were as I myself am, but each has his own gift from God, one of one kind and one of another. To the unmarried and the widows, I say that it is good for them to remain single as I am. But if they cannot exercise self-control, they should marry. For it is better to marry than to burn with passion. To the married, I give this charge, not I, but the Lord, the wife, should not separate from her husband. But if she does, she should remain unmarried or else be reconciled to her husband, and the husband should not divorce his wife. To the rest, I say, I, not the Lord, that if any brother has a wife who is an unbeliever and she consents to live with him, he should not divorce her. If any woman has a husband who is an unbeliever and he consents to live with her, she should not divorce him. For the unbelieving husband is made holy because of his wife, and the unbelieving wife is made holy because of her husband. Otherwise, your children would be unclean, but as it is, they are holy. But if the unbelieving partner separates, let it be so. In such cases, the brother or sister is not enslaved. God has called you to peace. For how do you know, wife, whether you will save your husband? Or how do you know, husband, whether you will save your wife? Only let each person lead the life that the Lord has assigned to him and to which God has called him. This is the rule in all the churches. Was anyone at the time of his call already circumcised? Let him not seek to remove the marks of circumcision. Was anyone at the time of his call uncircumcised? Let him not seek circumcision. For neither circumcision counts for anything nor uncircumcision, but keeping the commandments of God. Each one should remain in the condition in which he was called. Were you a bondservant when called? Do not be concerned about it. But if you can gain your freedom, avail yourself of the opportunity. For he who was called in the Lord as a bondservant is a freedman of the Lord. Likewise, he who is free when called is a bondservant of Christ. You were bought with a price. Do not become bondservants of men. So brothers, in whatever condition each was called, there let him remain with God. Now concerning the betrothed, I have no command from the Lord, but I give my judgment as one who by the Lord's mercy is trustworthy. I think that in view of the present distress, it is good for a person to remain as he is. Are you bound to a wife? Do not seek to be free. Are you free from a wife? Do not seek a wife. But if you do marry, you have not sinned. And if a betrothed woman marries, she has not sinned. Yet those who marry will have worldly troubles, and I would spare you that. This is what I mean, brothers. The appointed time has grown very short. From now on, let those who have wives live as though they had none, and those who mourn as though they were not mourning, and those who rejoice as though they were not rejoicing, and those who buy as though they had no goods, and those who deal with the world as though they had no dealings with it. For the present form of this world is passing away. I want you to be free from anxieties. The unmarried man is anxious about the things of the Lord, how to please the Lord. But the married man is anxious about worldly things, how to please his wife, and his interests are divided. And the unmarried or betrothed woman is anxious about the things of the Lord, how to be holy in body and spirit. But the married woman is anxious about worldly things, how to please her husband. I say this for your own benefit, not to lay any restraint upon you, but to promote good order and to secure your undivided devotion to the Lord. If anyone thinks he is not behaving properly toward his betrothed, if his passions are strong and it has to be, let him do as he wishes, let them marry. It is no sin. But whoever is firmly established in his heart, being under no necessity, but having his desire under control, and has determined this in his heart to keep her as his betrothed, he will do well. So then, he who marries his betrothed does well, and he who refrains from marriage will do even better. A wife is bound to her husband as long as he lives, but if her husband dies, she is free to be married to whom she wishes, only in the Lord. Yet in my judgment, she is happier if she remains as she is, and I think that I too have the Spirit of God. All right, our passage in question here is going to be going back to verse 10. To the married I give this charge, not I, but the Lord, the wife should not separate from her husband. But if she does, she should remain unmarried or else be reconciled to her husband, and the husband should not divorce his wife. To the rest I say, I, not the Lord, that if any brother has a wife who is an unbeliever and she consents to live with him, he should not divorce her. If any woman has a husband who is an unbeliever and he consents to live with her, she should not divorce him. For the unbelieving husband is made holy because of his wife, and the unbelieving wife is made holy because of her husband. Otherwise, your children would be unclean, but as it is, they are holy. But if the unbelieving partner separates, let it be so. In such cases, the brother or sister is not enslaved. God has called you to peace. Now, I'm only going to deal with, in our time here tonight, the unbelieving spouse situation, starting in verse 12. Does this passage give license for divorce when the unbelieving spouse walks away from the marriage?
Yes.
All right. Who said that?
I did.
Okay. Upon what basis are you saying that?
I'm trying to find the verse, but we just read it.
Verse 15. Okay. So you're saying verse 15 says that if the unbelieving partner separates, let it be so. In such cases, the brother or sister is not enslaved. You are interpreting that as the believing partner may divorce the unbelieving partner.
No, the unbelieving partner can leave the believing partner. Let's see. Yeah, maybe find the verse 15.
I think
it is 15. Gotta be 15. Yeah, it says if the unbelieving partner wants to leave, let it be so. God has called us to peace, or need peace.
Okay. So if the unbelieving partner leaves, walks away, can the believing partner who is left behind divorce that unbelieving partner?
No. The way that you're wording it makes me nervous to answer.
I'm also kind of confused myself.
If the unbelieving spouse wants to leave, no matter what, like they're adamant on leaving, then a believing spouse should let it happen. But there's no grounds for the believing spouse to divorce the unbelieving spouse, except for the grounds of sexual immorality when you combine all the totality of scriptures and stuff. But right there,
okay, then what does in such cases the brother or sister is not enslaved mean?
All right, wait, is there, we're making a distinction between leaving and divorce. So if the unbelieving spouse leaves their other spouse, you're saying that that is not divorce because you're saying that the other person can still divorce them?
My question is, let's say John and Jane are married. John walks away from the marriage physically. I mean, leaves the house, leaves the city, leaves the state, and says, see ya, and has no intention of coming back. Okay, he's lost. And he's walked away from the marriage. For those of you who've been in our church, that's a real life situation within the last 2 years.
I would want to ask the question, would this, I don't believe this would constitute quote unquote as sexual immorality or adulterousness, is because to the best of my understanding that involves sex.
Right. Verse 15 just says separates. That's all it says is separates.
Your question is,
my question is, if the unbelieving partner, the lost spouse, walks away from the marriage. Okay, I mean physically walks away from the marriage, but doesn't file for divorce. Can the believing spouse initiate a divorce?
No. Or at least I do not believe so.
Then what would the, if it doesn't mean that they can initiate divorce, then what does the freedom thing mean? Because
it means to let the separation be so. It may not necessarily mean divorce, but the separation itself, if they decide to walk out and go, then.
Right. But that would be out of their control anyway. It's not like they can force somebody to stay. So what's in their control, they're free with, because yeah, you can't force somebody to stay. So if that was the case, the verse wouldn't have to say you're free, because if the person leaves, then like, and they're saying like letting it happen is just, it's not something that you can necessarily control, but the one thing that you can control is what you choose to do next with it. And that might be what it's talking about with freedom. Otherwise the verse wouldn't need mm-hmm. to say, they wouldn't need to give the word freedom. Right.
Right. What are you reading? What, a New American Standard there?
No, I'm taking context clues. I do not have my Bible open. Okay. Really bad.
Well, but see, now that we have to determine what the sentence in such cases the brother or sister is not enslaved means. What does that mean for the unbelieving? I mean, for the believing spouse who has been left behind and deserted by their lost spouse. What does them not being enslaved mean?
I would estimate, based on this text, it is not so much as obligated to stay married, but I wouldn't think that's what it means. But I would think more along the lines of, you're not bound to pursue them, like beg them to stay or things the like. That's the best way I can interpret that text.
I actually think, reading the text, that I found something. So
the context in verse 13, it says, if any woman has a husband who is an unbeliever and he consents to live with her, she should not divorce him. So it's saying there, if he wants to live with her, she should not divorce him. And so that's the context. And a few verses later, it says, so this is separating because verse 14 goes to verse 13. But if the unbelieving partner does separate, let it be so. In such cases, the brother or sister is not enslaved. So I think that is not enslaved might be connected to the divorcing in verse 13.
Okay.
I don't know.
No, that's my line. That's my line.
Because earlier in the passage, Paul says, well, if you have a wife, don't seek to be free. And if you don't have one, don't seek to be bound. And then so it says same language. And, you know, not to let my experiences dictate what scripture says, but I genuinely don't know, because there are real life cases, multiple, with this tension.
Well, I don't know how, because we have to determine what the not enslaved means. It's got to mean something. Okay. Because yes, there's a reason that you, whenever you have a B-U-T, there's some form of contrast going on there. Okay. But what is the contrast related to? Well, it's not related to verse 14, I don't believe. I think Noah's right. It's going back to verse 13. That's where the contrast is. Because if here you go, if the believing spouse, okay, and I think the context of what you're getting here in Corinth is you had two lost people, one of them gets saved. Okay, so you've got now, instead of two lost people married, you've got one Christian and one lost person. Verse 13 says, if the unbelieving spouse will still stay with the believing spouse, don't kick him out just because he's lost. Don't divorce the guy just because he's lost. She should not divorce him. But if the unbelieving partner separates, now again, walks away, in such cases, when you have a situation like that, to substitute, no, the brother or sister is not enslaved. Okay, if they're not enslaved, what does this freedom look like? Okay, what does the freedom now look like that they have, because their status has changed from one sort of, now he uses the slavery image here, because it's a serious state. It's like in Romans 6, you're a slave of sin or you're a slave of righteousness. Okay, that if the unbelieving partner walks away, okay, what does that look like? Now, we've got Piper's quote here. They're not bound to live in perpetual conflict with the unbelieving spouse, but is free and innocent in letting her go. Okay, now, well, let's define letting her go, letting them go. What if you didn't let them go and they walked away, even if you didn't want them to go? That's the challenge I would have with, that I think that this is one of the problems with being on YouTube. There are some things that I just can't say because they're in-house issues. So I wish I could, but I'm not going to. That you can't control if somebody desires badly enough to walk away from a marriage. Now, let's be honest, whether they profess to be a Christian or they're openly lost, if somebody wants to walk away bad enough, they're going to walk away from it. But the issue here is Christian, lost person. The brother or sister is not enslaved. I am taking that. I am taking that as the Christian. I am taking it as the Christian is free to divorce and remarry. Now you can say, well, that's one of my you're going to steal my material and say that's an exegetical stretch. I don't think so. Now, I know that clearly, okay, we're probably not going to have a chance to get to Piper's view tonight. But I'm not in Piper's camp on what this not being enslaved looks like, because even if you free and you're innocent and letting him go, you are still under the marriage covenant then, okay? And you've got somebody who got married because they did not have the gift of singleness. They got married because they were burning with passion. But is that what freedom looks like, because they are now still bound to that marriage covenant of that unbelieving spouse who doesn't want anything to do with them, so they must remain celibate for the rest of their life, be through no fault of their own? I struggle with that, and that's why I have the conviction that I do. Now, again, you may get different opinions, like Piper. Piper was in disagreement with the other elders in his church. His church's statement on divorce and remarriage is distinct from his own statement. Again, you don't want to do this unless every effort has been made to reconcile. But my personal take is that verse 15 does give license for that sort of thing. I find it hard to say that because of what happens in chapter 7 with that unbelieving partner walking out the door and never coming back, that believing partner is then bound for the rest of their life to that marriage, to that covenant, even though the covenant has been broken by that unbelieving spouse walking away. I struggle with that. So that's where I stand on it. So, okay. Any other input on that?
I would have a question concerning the same text in verse 10. To the married, I give this charge, not I, but the Lord. The wife should not separate from the husband, but if she does, she should remain unmarried or else be reconciled to her husband. And the husband should not divorce his wife. In a similar fashion, this could be applied to this situation. And furthermore, even though, yes, I understand your viewpoints, it is a seemingly an injustice just to enforce somebody to not be able to remarry simply because somebody else decided to leave. As far as I understand, the walking away does not necessarily imply the marital unfaithfulness or sexual immorality explicitly given in like Matthew 19, as far as I understand. So how would those two ideas of this passage in chapter 7, verse 10 and Matthew 19 reconcile?
Well, I don't see how they don't reconcile first.
What's that?
So
I
understand what Charles is saying here too, because Jesus, the only grounds Jesus gives for divorce is sexual morality. If according to 1 Corinthians 7, a husband leaves his wife, that does not necessarily mean that that person is committing sexual immorality. And so if Jesus is saying the only grounds for divorce is sexual morality, but the husband, well, let's just say in this scenario, the husband leaves the wife, doesn't necessarily commit sexual morality against her, but leaves her, does that give her license to divorce? Because Jesus said the only license to divorce is sexual morality.
Well, what you have to look at here is verse 10 is not Paul speaking. He's quoting the Lord. So is he misquoting the Lord? Is he contradicting the Lord's own words? See, this is not, Paul doesn't start speaking, and Paul's not speaking authoritatively until verse 12.
Right. So what you're saying is basically those two, they have to reconcile. because Jesus is the Lord. They both come from the Lord.
Well, right, because he doesn't bring up the adultery exception here at all.
Right.
Okay.
So if he's talking about what the Lord said, though, is he specifically thinking about sexual morality when he says the word leaving? And the only reason why I would even infer that in the text is because Jesus kind of makes it clear that the only exception is the sexual morality exception.
Well, if he's referring to just what was said in Mark and Luke, do we have to address sexual immorality in the quote?
No, because that's not included in Mark and Luke.
Right, it's not included in Mark and Luke. Must he quote Mark, Luke, and Matthew as he's quoting what the Lord says? He doesn't have to. The way that these guys in the Hebraic culture quote things is not the way that you and I would quote them in the West, for sure. I just think that if he's saying in verses 10 and 11, he's giving his charge from the Lord, whatever charge he's giving from the Lord is what the Lord said elsewhere, somewhere, and whatever the Lord said elsewhere, somewhere, cannot be in contradiction with verses 10 and 11. Yeah, I just don't see verses 10 and 11 dealing with sexual immorality at all. I think if you're going to say that, if you want to infer that or imply that, I think that would be an unfounded assumption, because that's an argument from silence on verses 10 and 11, because verses 10 and 11 don't go there.
So it is to be interpreted in a rather inclusive sense that it both means the whole statements brought together. This passage in 1 Corinthians 7, 10, Matthew 19, all of it brought together would say something along the lines of, to the unmarried, to the married I give this charge, the wife should not separate from her husband, but if she does, she should remain unmarried or else be reconciled to her husband, except on the grounds of marital unfaithfulness.
If you're going to say that, if you're going to say that, you can't say it on the basis of verses 10 and 11. Because verses 10 and 11 don't say that. You can, if you're going to draw the conclusion on marital unfaithfulness, you got to go to Matthew 19 and Matthew 5. You can't go to Mark 10 and Luke 16.
So the only thing that I'm still kind of just wrestling through my own head is if Jesus says that the only exception for divorce is sexual morality, but then Paul says in 1 Corinthians 7 that there's another exception according to the Lord. Basically what it means is that when Jesus says what he says, that except on grounds of sexual morality, that he also intends that there's a second exception there. I don't know. I guess when I see what Jesus says in Matthew 10, Jesus says what he says, it's hard to find another exception in there besides the one that he gives.
I suppose how verse 15 or chapter 7, verse 15 and Matthew 19 differ, seemingly imply two separate quote unquote exceptions.
I think we have to deal with the issue of progressive revelation here too. Just because Jesus says something, is that, now this is going to sound terrible, I get it, is that the final and only word on the subject? When Jesus says, I have only come to the lost sheep of the house of Israel, did he say that?
Technically, yes, but is that all he said? No.
Well, I get it, but he says he only came to the lost sheep from the house of Israel. Now, Now, do we have revelation subsequent to that, which indicates that Jesus came not only to the lost sheep of the house of Jewish Israel? Remember, because his own rejected him, chapter 1 of John, that he came to his own. When he says to the Syrophoenician woman, I have come to the lost sheep, you know, the house of Israel. What about you Gentile dogs over here? Do we have subsequent revelation that indicates that farther beyond that, he came to more than just the lost sheep of the house of Old Covenant Israel? I think so. We have to take into, this is where how we look at our Bibles comes into play. Is revelation progressive? Yes, it is. That we may have things subsequent to the Gospels that Jesus didn't cover, but they're still binding on us. And you know, it's sort of the vice versa. When Jesus says something, does that lock out everything that comes after this? I don't think Scripture speaks like that. So now I know that you could, I get it, you could make the argument that because Jesus says except for in Matthew, that there is no other subsequent exception allowed. I get the argument. I would just disagree with it because of progressive revelation. Again, I know that people disagree with me, and that's okay. You know, we all got to work this out according to Scripture and apply it. And you know, I know I've given a couple exceptions in my mind for divorce tonight, and we're not going to have time to get to the next one. Okay, you're going to have to wait 2 weeks. The next one is a proposed exception, and I am in the camp that the proposed exception is not an exception. And if you have the book on page 815, this is where I'm going to be going in 2 weeks. The next, when he says, are there any additional legitimate grounds for divorce? The one he brings up there is, well, I'll tell you, he brings up physical abuse. He brings up physical abuse, and his view on that has changed since he wrote the book. He wrote the book in 2018. His view on this has changed. If you're not in our grace group, you didn't hear me. I've talked about this in our grace group. I think his basis for his change is tenuous at best. I think that he went looking for a solution, and he exegeted in an effort to find his solution instead of just letting the text speak for itself. Because I'll tell you, he's going to get his exception for physical abuse from 1 Corinthians 7. And I just disagree with him on that. Am I a Greek scholar? No, but I don't think you need to be a Greek scholar to see the meaning of the text that he's going to quote there. So even though I may be in the camp of that there's an exception here in 1 Corinthians 7 when the spouse walks away, I am very much in the camp that we still need to take the marriage covenant, the marriage bond, the one flesh, very, very seriously, and avoid divorce at all costs. That again, just because a spouse is sexually immoral does not necessitate divorce. That reconciliation is the goal. It's the goal. Forgiveness is the goal. It's the goal. Repentance upon the part of the offending spouse is the goal. It's the goal. Just because of the seriousness with which I think Scripture looks at the marriage vows, the marriage covenant between man and woman. So I'm gonna end. I'm not gonna go on here for tonight. I sure hope we don't have to deal with these issues in our church. Because they are ugly issues. You know, we hadn't even talked about children being involved and all of that. I know many people in our church have been raised in families where divorce happened. Divorce may have happened more than once. You all who have been through that know those far better than I, because my parents never got divorced. Even though my parents were both lost, they stayed married from 1955 for 50 some years. So I didn't have to deal with it personally, but you all in many cases have. And you can know far better than I the pain that's caused by divorce, the pain that's caused by the reasons that lead up to divorce, the power of sin and what it does to people, and the power of sin and divorce and what it does not only to the spouses involved in divorce, and what it does to children of divorce. So, boy, let's just pray that marriages in our church stay, that husbands and wives work things out, that husbands and wives don't keep on sinning and give their spouse grounds to even consider divorce, because it is serious stuff, and our society doesn't think so. It's just a contract is all it is. And well, you know, irreconcilable differences. How many times have you heard that as a reason for divorce? We have irreconcilable differences. I'm going to maintain there is no such thing as an irreconcilable difference in a marriage. It can be worked out if both partners desire to badly enough that it can be worked out. Divorce is not necessary. So, all right, any comments or anything else before we go?
One slight thing. Concerning the means of interpreting scripture, the progressive revelation, as you called it, what would be one of some of the resources that I might be able to look up to find other means by which people interpret the Bible like this, or various types, if that makes any sense?
Well, there, amongst the many studies that I've considered, one of them is how to interpret your Bible. I think a good book to read, if you want to read a good book, and by the way, I think Christian Book Distributors still has it on sale for $5, is How to Read Your Bible by Douglas Stewart and Gordon Fee. It matters how we read our Bible. It matters how we interpret our Bible. It matters the lens through which we look at our Bible, because the lens by which we read our Bibles is going to really, at the end of the day, dictate our conclusion as to what we're going to see in Scripture. If you're going to say, like some people, okay, now I didn't even know this was out there until I started doing videos, for I'll be honest. You know what happens every time I quote the words of Jesus? Something like, "He who endures to the end must be saved." You know what kind of comments we get on our videos?
That Christ's words don't apply.
Exactly. That the words of Jesus don't apply. And you go, "What?" Exactly. We get comments that say, well, the words of Jesus don't apply because Jesus only came to ethnic Jews, because Jesus came to offer a physical kingdom to ethnic Israel. He did not come to offer anything to the Gentiles. And the only thing that's binding upon Christians are Paul's epistles. And I've read those comments, and if you're on YouTube and you're one of those writers, no, no, that if that's the case, then 2 Timothy 3:16 and 17 is untrue. That when at the Transfiguration, those three guys got told to listen to somebody. And who did they get told to listen to? They got told by the Father, "You listen to my son." And you can say, well, see, those are Jews. Well, you guess what, though? What is one of the foundations upon the church? The apostles, okay? That the church is built upon the apostolic teaching of the apostles. And apostolic teaching of the apostles is based upon what Jesus taught them, and then the Spirit was going to come and teach them all things. And to say that the words of Jesus are not binding on the Christian, that when Jesus says he who endures to the end must be saved, has no relevance in the life of a Christian, that's crazy. Naomi, do they not believe Jesus is God? Yeah, they do, because you can get that from outside the Gospels. But then there's the other, there's the flip side of that. The flip side of that is that the words of Christ are more authoritative than anything else in the New Testament. That, okay, if that, and that's one of the issues with a Bible like this, where you've got the words of Christ in red. You have people who are called red letter Christians because they believe that whatever Jesus says is absolutely more authoritative than anything else in Scripture. We only really need to listen to the red letters in our Bibles. Paul, it's helpful, but not necessary. No, that's wrong as well. That the words the Spirit breathed out through Paul in the epistles are just as binding upon Christians as the words that the Spirit breathed out through Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John in the Gospels, that he breathed out through Luke in Acts as a continuation of the book of Luke, that he breathed out through Peter in 1st and 2nd Peter, that he breathed out through John in 1st, 2nd, 3rd John, Revelation, and 1st... That matters how we read our Bibles. That if you're going to take a mindset that says we must interpret the New Testament by what we see in the Old Testament, which is one strain of dispensationalism, that's going to cause you to come to some pretty odd conclusions at the end of the day. Or if you're going to say that the Old Testament has absolutely no relevance at all in the life of a Christian. Now, I'll be honest, maybe there ought to be a website by that name. I'll be honest that we have had an issue in our church with people telling people that. When we tell people that we believe the New Testament says the covenant made with Moses, known as the Old, is obsolete, they hear that and they go, well, the Old Testament is obsolete. No, if the Old Testament is obsolete, then 2 Timothy 3:16 and 17 is also wrong there. No, the Old Testament is not obsolete. It's still the word of God, and it's useful for those four things that Paul tells Peter and Paul tells Timothy about there in 2 Timothy. So don't think that the Old Testament is irrelevant. Is the Old Covenant binding upon the Christian as case law? No, it's not. But the Old Testament is still exceedingly abundantly relevant in the life of the Christian. Paul tells us twice in 1 Corinthians that the Old Testament was written for our example. Paul uses the Old Testament law to make principles in 1 Corinthians 9 and 1 Timothy 5. Paul also uses Luke, what is it, Luke 10:7 in 1 Timothy 5:17, along with the law from Deuteronomy about the ox treading out the grain as principle for compensating elders who are worthy of double honor. So all of these things matter about how we read our Bibles. And it took me way too long to come to this understanding. But one thing that we don't want to do, and it'll cause you error, is to lay a man-made system upon the Bible and read your Bible through that particular set of glasses. Because then you are concerned at the end of the day with making the Bible fit into your system. I was there for 30 years. It was making the Bible fit into a system. And you end up having to explain away some things, and not the Bible doesn't fit into man-made systems nicely. You know, what does our Bible say the Bible is about? What does Jesus say the Bible is about? Well, Jesus says the entirety of the law and the prophets is about him. Okay, well, that's sort of one of my starting points is, the Bible's about Jesus. That's not a man-made system. That's what Jesus says about Scripture. So I'm looking for Jesus in here. And then I'm looking to see what these guys thought the Bible meant. How can you say that Jesus is true Israel? Well, I can say Jesus is true Israel because Matthew 2:15 says Jesus is Israel. Well, how can that be? Because he's quoting Hosea 11:1, which is saying, out of Egypt, I called my son. Okay, that was the prophet writing about a true event looking in the past tense. But then we get into Matthew 2:15 and find out that that is applied to Jesus as he is coming out of Israel with his parents. Oh, so that was a prophecy talking about Jesus. Out of Egypt, I called my son. What son got called out of Egypt? Israel. Israel was God's son. Now we have God's true son being called out of Egypt. So we got to read the Bible the way that, the Bible writers read the Bible. That's one thing. So I could go on, and I already did go on. So
that's a good question to ask and answer about. So thank you.
Yeah. So it's you know, an example, and I'll close with this. I know we're over. I apologize. However you read the book of Revelation is going to determine your conclusion on the book of Revelation. I know that there are multiple ways to read the book of Revelation. That one reason that we don't understand the book of Revelation is because we don't understand our Old Testaments well enough because of the repeated Old Testament quotations, allusions, and inferences in the book of Revelation. So how you approach the book of Revelation is going to dictate your conclusion. I know people that I trust, that I respect, that come to a different conclusion than I in the book of Revelation, because their lens through which they look at the book of Revelation is different. That's another one of the studies that I've considered doing, because you do that study, you want to get people to disagree with you, just study the book of Revelation. But how, you know, it matters. It really does matter how we read our Bible. We need to take care, and we need to do as best we can to try and understand Scripture the way that the audiences to whom it was written. It can never mean to us what it never meant to its immediate audience. That our first issue is, what did Paul mean when he wrote the Colossians? That's the first thing we have to understand. What did he mean when he wrote Galatians? Why was he writing Galatians? Why did John write 1 John? It's easy with 1 John. He tells us in 1 John chapter 5, I write these things so that you may know that you are saved. That's easy. But what did it mean to the people to whom it was? What did Revelation mean to the seven the churches represented by the seven churches in chapters 2 and 3? That's our start. What did it mean to its immediate audience? So, all right, I'll wrap it up. Can anyone make a comment in 10 seconds? And then we'll get going.
Thank you.
Okay, so next time we will cover this issue of abuse. We will cover issues about specific situations. For instance, we have people who have been divorced for unbiblical reasons. What do we do? Can divorced people ever become church officers? Okay. Then we'll get into the no divorce and no remarriage, or divorce and no remarriage positions held by people like John Piper. I didn't want to do those briefly tonight, but if you are not in the WhatsApp group for this, I did post John Piper's position paper, where he states why he believes what he believes. If you are not in the WhatsApp group and you'd like to be in it and you're part of our church, that feel free to ping me and I will get you on the group. And by the way, if anybody knows who Seaflower is in our church, I don't know if they ever got let in because they were trying to get in for a while. And I saw it, and I don't let people in whom I don't know. So I want people to put their real names on it because I want to know who's on the Zoom. So, okay. Sada E, we'll get you there. Okay. All right. Thank you all. Let's pray. Father, the things that we have to deal with because of sin, because of what we have done, what our forefathers did, our ancestors amongst man, what we do now, we still have to deal with this today, thousands of years later. Father, help us. Father, we want to give good counsel. We want to be faithful to your word. Lord, help us to help each other, that even as we come to different conclusions here, Lord, help us to be kind and gracious with each other. Help us to be understanding with each other. Help us to be charitable with each other. Father, help us to pray for each other. Help us to pray for marriages so that marriages don't get to that point where we have to deal with the things that we've been talking about tonight. So, Father, I do pray for the marriages in our church. Father, sustain them. Father, give husband and wife forgiveness for each other. Give them more love for each other. But, Father, first give them more love for you. The more they will love you, Father, the more they will love each other. The more they will be forgiving, the more that they know you, the more that they will be understanding. Father, it will help husbands live with their wives in an understanding way. It'll help wives in their submission to their husbands. And Father, help put all of this in the back pocket of those who are not yet married, who will become married, so that they can have a marriage that is pleasing to you, a marriage that is not one that has to put on a happy face to walk in the door of the building on Wednesdays and Sundays. Lord, we just need help, and we need help in our marriages. We need help in getting to the end of our lives so that we run the race with endurance and run it well and cross the finish line. And Father, we want our marriages to be there with us as we cross the finish line of this life. So help us, Lord. Amen.